Would you please open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Acts? I want to begin in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a first century text that was written by the historical figure Luke. It's a narratival account that gives the origin story of the church. If you want to find out about, you know, where the Church of Jesus Christ comes from, you read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is volume 2 in a two-part series that the historical Luke wrote. The first part is the Gospel of Luke, the second part, the book of Acts. And so the Gospel of Luke records the origins account of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And then the book of Acts records, on the heels of resurrection, it starts with Jesus risen from the dead, his commission to his followers, his Talmudim, Mathetes, disciples. They will then form the church. He ascends to heaven, sends the Spirit. The book of Acts records that origins account of the Spirit coming and the Church of Jesus Christ being born. Now, before we get into the book of Acts, I want to say some things by way of introduction with regard to the message today. Today is the first Sunday of February. January flew by so fast. The new year is 1 month down and 11 to go. Aren't you excited? We came into the new year with quite the bang. You know, there's fires everywhere. There's, you know, the transition of powers. There's people, of course, ripping each other apart in social media and real life. And we lost AD, and now we got Luca. So, I don't know. Are things looking up? I can't quite tell. But here we are. A new year is ahead of us. And what do we think about how this year started? What do we think about what lies ahead? What's going to happen this year? We have people in our church who will give birth this year. We have people who will get married this year. Shout out, Shanaynay. People are going to get married. People are going to, you know, be joined together in sacred unions. More sobering, you know, people will die. Tomorrow's not promised. Maybe we'll see death. We don't know. Maybe we'll see life. Maybe we'll see birth. Maybe we'll see marriage. Maybe we'll attend funerals. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, and I quote, "The only things certain in life are death and taxes." Well, I'm certain of more things than that, but that does make a point, Mr. Franklin. Suffering and hardship are inevitable. Loved ones may die this year. Stress will inescapably come this year. Taxes are coming this year. Anguish always lurks around the corner. And yet, great joy dances on the horizon. What does the year have for us? We know there is pain, but our hopes are big and our dreams are big. They often overshadow our fears and stir us into hope. So let me ask you, what is your hope in 2025? What are your optimistic maybes? You know, maybe this year. What do you want to happen this year? Maybe this year I'll do my New Year's resolution. Maybe this year I'll fit those jeans again. Maybe this year I'll get that promotion. Maybe this year I'll ask her out. Whatever, you know, it is. Maybe. What is your maybe for this year? Now, the title of my message today is Maybe in 2025. What comes to mind when you think about the new year and what might happen in it? By way of introduction, what are the things that you're personally wondering about in the new year? Forget about the anxieties and the pains that may come. On a lighter note, what about the thrills? What do you want to happen in 2025? What do you think about? What are you looking ahead to? What does your heart get excited about when you think about the new year? Now fill in the blank. If this were to happen blank, then this will be a good year. What is your desire, dear friend, for 2025? Now let me submit something to you. I want you to honestly think about something. I think in the new year, we get an opportunity to see something. We get to see people's gods. That is, what people worship, what people care about, who people serve, what they value. What brings them joy? After all, God should be those things. He should be the one we worship, the one who gives us joy, the one we value. God should be those things. He should be the object of our thoughts, the one that we value, the one who brings us great joy. But think with me. Don't rush. Don't tune me out. Don't spiritualize this. honestly consider this. What comes to our minds when we think about maybe in 2025? And what comes to our minds, if we're not being all spiritual and churchy, what comes to our minds might reveal something about our hearts or that which is within our hearts. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, look at this and think about this. Fight the tendency to think about the other person who needs to hear this. And just, you know, oh, so-and-so should have came to the sermon today. No, you're here, so think about this for you. Your heart is known in what it treasures. It's known as well in what it worries over. But what does your heart treasure? In fact, the word treasures in Greek is a word that means, to quote from a standard Greek lexicon here, and I quote, "the storehouse of the mind where thoughts and feelings are laid up." Now think about it. What is laid up in your heart that you want to happen this year? What comes first to mind? What is your it? What is the thing that is stored up within that you want to happen this year? What is it that you are asking will it happen this year? What is your treasure? What do you long to see happen? What does your mind jump to with regard to this topic, this question? What does God also want our sort of want to be in the new year? Well, we have Matthew chapter 6, 21 in front of us, and 11 verses later, we're going to get to Acts, keep your Bibles open to Acts, but by way of introduction here, 11 verses later in Matthew 6, we have this famous verse, Matthew 6, 33, let me put it in front of you, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom. Now, I take this literally. God wants us to be seeking his kingdom. In the context of Jesus' ministry, the mention of the kingdom meant something specific, something future. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for his kingdom to come. It was a future reality that the king, the Messiah, was going to bring. As you read the gospel accounts, the king offers this. The kingdom of God is at hand. The people reject the king, and so the kingdom is postponed. But alas, he teaches his disciples to long for this kingdom to come. And he taught his disciples that in the future, the day would come when the king would return and he would bring his kingdom. Hence, we're in Acts chapter 1. The risen king stands before his disciples. And we read in chapter 1, verse 1, the first account that I composed. Recall the history I gave you, Luke. Remember two volumes, the first account, the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to those he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, this is a big deal. As a part of Jesus' final parting words to his disciples, this is on their minds. You are the king. You came to bring the kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? Now, if you were reading from the beginning of the Bible, we're in Acts 1, but if you started in Genesis 1 and you worked your way all the way up to Acts 1, you would know the kingdom of God is a big deal in the biblical storyline. The Bible starts with God the Creator and his creation. His creation rebels against the Creator, and as a result of rebelling against the one who gives life, life is taken back, and creation enters into a state of decay and death. We rebel against the one who has given us life. As a result, life is taken back. That's a penalty that fits the crime, I'd say. It's quite commonsensical. And so humanity, creation itself, goes through decay and death as a part of this rebellion. But God, the original creation that he made, the king of creation, his original kingdom, compromised by the rebellion of humanity and the start of a rebel kingdom that's at odds with the true king. You follow the storyline, and it's all about the true king, God the Creator, ushering in his kingdom to restore what was lost in the fall. And so we read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Jacob, and the establishment of the people of Israel who are to come to the land of promise. And this land of promise is to usher in this servant of the Lord, this Mashiach, this Messiah figure who will be a king and usher in God's kingdom. We meet the great king David, who is promised by God that he'd have one that sit on his throne and rule in perpetuity and usher in this kingdom. And yet, as you're reading the storyline of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, you never see this kingdom to fruition. And then we meet this prophet, John the Baptizer, as we get into the Gospels, and he starts preaching, prepare the way, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we meet the Christ who has come, who is offering his kingdom. And we see the people, just as creation rebelled against the Creator, the creation rebels again against the Creator. For you see, Jesus isn't a third party that was sent by the Creator. He's the Creator himself. How so? The God we worship is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. The Father sends the Son. The Son becomes a man, all the while remaining God, to be sure. And he gives his life as a sacrifice for our sins. His kingdom is postponed. The king dies as a slave at the hands of the creation, and then he rises up victorious over death, the penalty that fits the crime of rebelling against the one who has given us life. And he offers life spiritually to his people and says, in the future, I'm going to come. I'll usher in that kingdom. That biblical storyline, I'm going to make it good. Verse 4, look at the text. Gathering them together in verse 4, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, John, speaking of that prophet who spoke about the kingdom and preparing the way, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So notice the kingdom. Again, if you were reading from Genesis 1 up to Acts 1, this would be the question you'd be asking too. If you had spent years with Jesus and he's coming to this place of ascension and you watched him die and risen from the dead, this would be your question too. When is the kingdom going to come to Israel? When is this going to happen? And then in verse 7, Jesus says, oh, you guys are so literal. Don't you know, spiritually, the kingdom's in your hearts? No, that's not what he says. Look at the text. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The kingdom isn't to be allegorized into some spiritual, ethereal kind of existence. The kingdom is something literal that has been fixed to a future epoch, a future time. Which makes sense. He taught the disciples to pray for the kingdom come. That's future tense. The kingdom will come in the future. That's not what is happening right now, you guys, Jesus tells them. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So notice the kingdom is not now, but the kingdom is forthcoming. So the kingdom, it's a big deal. Genesis 1 to Acts 1, it's a big deal. They ask the question. Jesus doesn't say, oh, why are you asking this question? He understands, of course, this is a big deal. It's kind of what glues the Bible together, this theme of the kingdom. And he says, oh, it's going to happen, but right now it's not. And right now I have something for you to do. I need you to go to the ends of the earth, and kind of like John the prophet did to prepare the way of the Lord, the mission of the church that he starts by the Spirit, Acts 2, is to go and to prepare the way for the return of the king. So we, like John the Baptizer, continue proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand, the king is coming. Repent and come to him. And like John, we also baptize. And baptism is a picture of cleansing and admitting that we are not ready for the king. We don't deserve the king. We're unclean. And so this ritual of entering into the waters is intended to symbolize this reality of the confession of our sin and our need to be cleansed by grace, by God alone. So the kingdom is forthcoming. Jesus tells his disciples it's going to come. And he commissions them to get busy in the earth until he comes. And then draw your eyes at verse 9. We read, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently at the sky, and he was going. And behold, you have these two figures. They're described as men. They're angelic in appearance. We read of their white clothing that stood beside them. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus ascends into heaven. It's not an allegory. He literally ascends into heaven in front of their eyes. And they're watching him, and then they can't see him any longer. They were just talking about the kingdom. He says, that's not happening right now. Later, he ascends. He gives them their marching orders. the work of the church to spread the gospel with this impending on the edge of your seat expectation that the guy you just saw go up is going to come down. So then what does this mean for us to seek his kingdom, as we saw earlier in Matthew? It means very simply this: to want Jesus to come back and to live in light of his return. Valuing and treasuring him in his return above all things, this is what seeking the kingdom is about. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that Jesus goes on to talk about the future. Look, he says, do not care about tomorrow, the future, for tomorrow will care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The implication and the foreshadowing is that worry is not going to bring the kingdom. Christ will bring his kingdom. Christ is coming back. He will bring his kingdom. The very kingdom of peace and righteousness that was offered to Israel in fulfillment of the ancient prophecies to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, this is going to happen. God is faithful. He really is. That deserves an amen. God is faithful. He really is. He really is. And so then I submit to you that the question on our mind above all things in 2025, will Jesus come back? Will Jesus bring his kingdom this year? And so then on your outline, you have this question, will it happen this year? Go ahead and just circle the it and write in the return of Jesus. Do you really believe that he's coming back again? I think many believers live as though he has abandoned us. Many believers live as though the message of the gospel is believe in Jesus, and then when you die, you go to heaven, and that's the end of the story. Now, to be sure, there is heaven. I know, to be sure, there's that other place, the H-E double hockey stick that we're not supposed to talk about, but these are both real realities that we enter into the afterlife in our death. But the afterlife isn't the end of it. The story of the gospel, the story of the Bible isn't so much about afterlife, it's about what's after the afterlife, when the king comes, and souls from the heavens and souls from the pit are raised back to life and face judgment, where the creation isn't just spiritually restored, but physically restored. This is a part of the message of the gospel. The gospel isn't just about you being reconciled to God and having your sins forgiven. The gospel is this much bigger picture. Yes, central in it is the justification of sinners, the wrath of God being satisfied in the Son of God. But in the fullness of the gospel, we see this dimension of all creation being restored, and it climaxes in the return of the Son, and he trained his disciples, and by extension, they trained those who trained those who trained those who trained us to live with a sense of urgency that our King is coming again. You believe he died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe he is coming again? You believe, Acts 1, he went into the clouds. Do you believe, as the angels promised, those same clouds, he will come back again? Do you ever look on the horizon and wonder if that's him? My grandmother passed away a few years ago. She was a very sweet woman, Grandma Neva. And she would, we'd visit her in Oregon. She's kind of out in the country. And often I'd find her looking up into the sky, just musing on this, like, you know, like one day we're going to be looking up and you're going to go, what's that? And it's going to be him, Matt. It's going to be him. He's going to come. And there will be people who will see him. Do you ever look up on the horizon and wonder if that's him? Maybe it's just those drones, those pesky drones. What's going on with those drones? It's Jesus. It's a Jesus drone. No, but seriously, one day there will be people who will be looking. And they will see something, and it will be him. Let me submit to you that I believe, as a part of our Christian life, we should regularly look up and wonder. In our hearts, we should regularly treasure. This should be one of those things, kind of like a nagging pain, if you will, like, I don't know, when a tooth hurts or a toe or something, when, you know, something's not right. Sort of, you're aware of it. You can kind of feel it. You can get on about your day, but you're aware it's there. On the positive, we should always be carrying this with us. a daydream that we constantly return to. What if today is the day? What if today is the day? The disciples had that sense of urgency. They're like, is it about to happen right now? And Jesus doesn't chide them for having that expectation. He doesn't say, knock it off. How dare you live in expectation for this? It's going to happen. It has been fixed. It has been fixed. Do we want it to happen? Do you want it to happen in 2025? Or do we have other things that we want to do instead? It dawned on me quite profoundly one day. This was many years ago, over 20 years ago, in fact. I was newly married. And, Eric and I, just in love for years. We get married. It's great. We're married. And, I was speaking to a family member, a fellow Christian. And, I'd always kind of wondered about this person's depth in the gospel. But anyway, we're talking. And, you guys are married. And, whatever. And, and the conversation is going on. And I said something about, I just want the Lord to come back. And the person's like, well, is everything okay? I was like, yeah, everything's great. Like, I like married the woman of my dreams. Like, I left this career in law enforcement. I was working in the church. Everything was just, it was just a very exciting time in my life. I had more hair follicles. I was skinnier. It was a great time. I said, I want the Lord to come back. Oh, is everything okay? Yeah, everything's okay. And this family member said, well, but don't you want, because, we're newly married, we didn't have kids, and they said, but don't you want to have kids first? And, I think I'm going to carry this one with me to the grave. It was just kind of a key moment just in assessing kind of North American Christianity, just in general, like, what are we living for? I think a lot of Christians are really living for the American dream more than they're living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to have, we want to have the picture of the spouse and the kids. We want to have the, whatever, the degrees on the wall or, the likes on the social media or whatever. We want, what we're living for is kind of like, well, I want to do these things first. Which I understand in terms of like, oh, I want to do this before I get married. Or I want to do this before, whatever, I buy a house. Or I want to do this before, like, I get it with those things, but with the return of Christ? Would I rather have kids than see my Savior? Granted, I have kids in the front row. They're like, Dad, what are you saying? And I'm just saying, kids, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father is fixed by his own authority. God foreordained that you would be here, and isn't that great? But would we rather procreate than meet the Creator? Would we rather climb the corporate ladder than Jacob's ladder? Imagine an earthly illustration. A criminal puts a gun in my face and begins to squeeze the trigger. An unknown man sees and pushes me out of the way and takes the bullet for me. He suffers. He ends up in the hospital. His family contacts me and asks me to come to the hospital to visit him. And I say, gee, I'd like to visit him, the man who saved my life, but I have a couple of errands that I need to run first. A couple of things on my bucket list. And then I might get over there. How would the family react? Right? With disgust. Are you kidding me? What he did for you? Now here's the point. There is nothing that I have on my bucket list to do before I want Christ to come. I want him to come right now. I don't want to finish this sermon. I want him to come right now. Many of you are like, I want you to finish the sermon. Let's go. Well, we got a ways. Now, we're called to seek the kingdom first. To seek. Right? That is to long for. To hold on to his promises that he's going to return. He said he was going to come, and that's what he will do, and that's what we ought to want. I want to see my kids get married. I mean, depending on who they marry, of course. But I want to see it. I want to become a grandpa. That would be great. I want to grow old with my precious wife. And there's lots of things that I want to do, but they pale in comparison to the return of Christ. Being a grandfather means jack. If the Lord postponed it for that, for Pete's sake, what are we seeking, brothers and sisters in Christ? Delray Church, what are we living for? What has us on the edge of our seats? Studying the words of our Lord, we see his return should have us on the edge of our seat. Jesus said he was coming back. He said it would be imminent. Let me stress the word imminent. It is because of this word that we should have a longing. I am so desperately worried that in the cultural jadedness of our day, it is fueling a generation, in the church of all places, to miss the reality of imminency and to spend yet another year not being consumed by the question, maybe in 2025 he's coming. Because his return is said to be imminent, we are to live as though it could happen at any moment. The word imminent means likely to happen at any moment, impending. When we speak of the imminence of Christ's return, we mean that he could come back at any moment. There is nothing more in biblical prophecy that needs to happen before Jesus comes again. The Bible says that Jesus' return is near. We are to wait eagerly for it. James encourages us to be patient and to stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Revelation 1:3, 22:10 speak of the time being near. Jesus taught his disciples to watch for his return. Luke 12:40, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. The command to be ready implies imminence. Throughout the New Testament, the church is told to be ready. If the disciples in the early church were to expect the coming of the Lord at any time, how much more should we be waiting in keen expectation? You know, the ancient Christians had this word, Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word that occurs twice in the New Testament. It also occurs in the Didache, which is a part of the apostolic Father's writings. It is found at the end of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. The New American Standard has Maranatha. The English Standard Version translates it, Our Lord Come. It is a prayer from early believers that is expressed out of the sense of imminency. We want him to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May I not finish the sermon? May I not finish the prayer? May I not finish my meal? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Interrupt all of this, we pray. So we move from Jesus said he was coming and it would be imminent. We move next on your outline to the gospel and the Christian life is, or rather are, eschatological. Now, what do I mean by that? The word eschatological comes from a word eschatos, eschaton, that means last things or the end. Ology, the study of. Eschatology is the study of the last things or the study of the end. Woven into the study of end, of course, is the gospel, the good news of Christ. The coming of the Christ, as I said earlier, isn't just about getting you to heaven so that you have a happy afterlife. It's about the afterlife. Yes, there is a happy afterlife. Christ secures heaven for us. He prepares a place for us. We're going to see in John 14 in this message. But there is something that happens after this. And so it is important as we think about the gospel isn't just about that reconciliation piece, that justification piece that we so rightly emphasize in our tradition as Protestants. Furthermore, as those in a Reformed tradition, it isn't just about election, where we think about before the foundations of the world, God choosing to save us, and then we think about justification. It's not just about eternity past and history past. The gospel is also about the present. It's about our sanctification, and it's also about the future, our glorification, and the restoration and new creation. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come. What happens to him, see, that's a picture of what will happen to us. Our bodies will be risen. They will be glorified. It's a picture of what is to happen to the creation itself. It too, like the body of Christ, will be restored. The gospel declares that in the future we will be saved by God's power, will be delivered from the very presence of sin. The Bible promises us that God's gospel, his gracious purpose to redeem a people for himself in Jesus Christ, has been accomplished and will be accomplished in the future. And so the return of Jesus is a big deal. To quote from one scholar, both the Old and New Testaments are filled with the promises of the second coming of Christ. There are 1,845 references in the Old Testament. A total of 17 Old Testament books give its prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming, or 1 out of 30 verses. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to this great event. The 4 missing books include 3 of which are single chapter letters written to individual persons on a particular subject. The 4th is Galatians, which does not imply Christ coming again, but for every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are eight with regard to Christ's second coming. So simply put, it's a really big deal. And so it's worth pausing at the beginning of the year. In years past, I've paused at the beginning of the year to talk about his return so that it could be something that we carry with us in the year. And I pray this is something you'll carry with you in 2025. So moving on your outline to the glorious return of Christ as promised. We saw in Acts 1 the promise that he's coming back. He's coming in the clouds. The language of the clouds is significant. It symbolizes the powerful presence of God and the movement of God. We see in Isaiah 19:1 how the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Psalm 104, verse 3 speaks of the clouds as his chariot. Daniel chapter 7, which we read at the beginning of our worship service, the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds as he approaches the throne of God. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples receive a visible representation of what is to come. Men of Galilee, why are you looking into the sky? Look at verse 11. You got your Bibles open, verse 11. Why are you looking into the sky? He's going to come in the same way. Again, Grandma Neva was right. There's going to be a day where we're looking in the clouds and we see something. That's not a drone. That's the deity. That's the Son who has come. Jesus will come back again, gloriously riding on the clouds. The disciples ought to have known this, for Jesus had spoken of it prior to Acts chapter 1. We read in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25:31, where he talks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory. So there's going to be this glorious return. He's going to come back. It's going to be visible. Now, let's get into some of this. All Christians believe Jesus is coming back. This is a fundamental. It's sort of like we all believe there's one God who's Father, Son, and Spirit. We all believe Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We all believe this book is holy and it's from God. We all believe Jesus is coming back. Now, incidentally, we Christians, like any family, we banter about things. And so good Christians disagree over some of the details with regard to Christ's return and what this verse means or whatever. But we're going to get into some of the basics of his return, and then we'll get into some of the specifics, and I'll present to you a particular version that I think best accounts for what the Bible has to say. But the basics are what all believers believe. So moving down your outline, we enter into the basics of Christ's return. How should we conceive of the return of Christ? Well, Acts chapter 1, he's coming back just like he went up. He's coming again. It's going to be literal. It's going to be physical. He's going to return. That's clear. Now turn from the book of Acts to the right and find your way to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read about something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we get into the specifics. But while you're turning there, I'm just giving you the basics. The basics, the physical, resurrected, glorified Jesus is going to come back. As you see on your outline, it will be a personal and bodily return. Same dude who went up is coming back down. Same body that went up is coming back down. If he had a little birthmark on his chin, that birthmark's going to be there, right? It's the same is coming back. This Jesus, as we saw in verse 11, who has been taken from you will come back again. So he's coming back. And this is a big deal because our hope, again, isn't just afterlife. It's what's after the afterlife. That our bodies will be made new, that everything's going to be restored. The aches, the pains, all the rest, that's going to be gone. That bum knee, that torn Achilles, you know, all that's going to be gone. You guys, one day in the future, you'll all be bald and beautiful. No, I'll get my hair back. Which one will it be? We'll see. We'll see which is more glorified. But it's going to be bodily. Second, the physical resurrection of the dead. When Christ comes, he's going to raise the dead. Grandma Neva's going to raise up. Right? The dead are going to raise up. Jim Butcher's going to raise up. The dead are going to raise up. We maintain that the same Jesus of Nazareth who lived and walked in Jerusalem in the first century rose up, and that today he is alive and well in his physical body at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as a sympathetic high priest of his church, leading us, speaking to us through his word and by the Spirit. And when he returns, we'll see his body, and we'll see his body raising bodies. Okay? So broadly, he's coming again. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to usher in the restoration of creation, judge the living and the dead, And those who are found in him will receive his new creation. And those who are not will face the just penalty of their sins. Those are the basics. Now let's get into the specifics of Christ's return. Speaking of specifics, the return of Christ is a single event, but within the single event of Christ, there's different things that happen. Like anything, you know, oh, it's a birthday, but, you know, there's all this stuff that goes on with the birthday. There's the thing, and then the presents, and then the meal, and then the whatever. So there's the one thing, the return, but then there's all this other stuff going on. In the eschatology of the Bible, what we have from the Hebrew Bible, as you start reading it, this message of the kingdom coming, all of the prophets talk about before the kingdom comes, there's going to be a time of tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, what is also called the day of the Lord. And so as you're reading the Old Testament, Genesis 1 up to Acts 1, there's talk of the kingdom's going to come, but before it comes, there will be a time of divine tribulation in the earth as preparation for the kingdom. John the Baptist, when he was saying, prepare the way for the king, the kingdom of God is at hand, he spoke of a winnowing fork and fire separating wheat and chaff. There's a time of judgment that's going to come, and then the time of peace. Now, this time of judgment is a part in the Hebrew Bible of God restoring the people to promise. Israel prophetically is exiled from the land. Israel is brought back to the land in covenantal unfaithfulness to what God had called them to do in the land via the Mosaic law. And so we read of God actually bringing his covenant people, specifically Israel, through an era of tribulation to prepare them for receiving the king. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is a different program in the one people of God. And so when we're reading with regard to the church, we understand that the church is this unique program. Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to receive the kingdom. You're going to go be witnesses. The kingdom and the Israel thing's going to happen, but right now this church thing is popping off. Now, with regard to the tribulation to restore Israel to the land, in the teachings of the New Testament, we see that the time of tribulation wasn't something for the church. So Jesus' one return, his one second coming, involves a phase of him rescuing his church from the era of tribulation that is to come. This is why we call it the pre-tribulation rescue when we're talking about the return of Christ. One of the phases in the return of Christ is him rescuing his church before this time of tribulation. Jesus' return is going to involve tribulation. All the Hebrew prophets said when Messiah comes, he will bring tribulation. But the thing to understand is that this time of tribulation is about restoration. Okay? Now, with regard to the church has nothing by way of restoration. The church is said in the New Testament to be the bridegroom of Jesus. We are the wife of Christ. And Christ will not return to beat his wife up. He is not a wife beater. He will come and rescue his damsel in distress from the era of tribulation. Now, why is this the case? It's the case because this is what the teachings of the New Testament promise. I ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. In a moment, I'm going to take you into the fourth chapter. But draw your eyes at the opening first chapter. He talks about their lives being transformed by the gospel. He talks about, in verse 9 of chapter 1, about the report of what kind of reception the Thessalonians had. How they, look at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. Now, the wrath that is to come isn't concerning hell or something like this. You've already been rescued from that if you're a believer. The wrath that is to come is this time of tribulation, the day of the Lord. In the context of Thessalonians, this is very loud and clear. Turn from chapter 1 over to chapter 5. When you don't understand the opening chapter of something, you can turn to the closing chapter because they often explain each other. And we see this is the case. Chapter 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and the epochs. Oh, that's the same language in Acts chapter 1, the times and the epochs about the kingdom of Israel. You have no need, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians, to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's that time of tribulation, is going to come like a thief in the night. While they, speaking of non-believers, are saying peace and safety, destruction is going to come. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you. Right? We're not of the darkness, he says, verse 5. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep, let us be sober, he says. Verse 8, we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. For God, verse 9, has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Salvation isn't just the reconciliation piece, the justification piece of getting right from God. It's also salvation of what is to come. The day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. So moving down your outline, you see this promise in the phase, the beginning phase of Christ's return to rescue the church. John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples this, and you can see, I'll put it in front of you. He said that he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, speaking of his ascension. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, heaven, there you will be also. So the second coming of Christ to bring his kingdom is going to be prefaced by the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, all the Hebrew prophets, day of the Lord, judgment's going to come. But Jesus says, 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to rescue you from that. John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to take you up there. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, turn from chapter 5 back to chapter 4, draw your eyes at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death, for our homies who died, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For we say to you by word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain with the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice the language here in 1 Thessalonians 4 isn't coming to the earth and starting a kingdom. It's Christ rescuing his people and taking them to a place of safety. Comfort one another. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14, right? And then chapter 5, on the heels of talking about how I'm going to rescue you from this, chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord, the time of judgment. So at some point in the future, the Messiah is going to come. As sort of phase one in the second coming, he's going to pull his church out of the way as this time of tribulation comes to judge the nations and restore a remnant of Israel. If you want to later today or this week, read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19. This section, 6 to 19 in Revelation, covers this this period, this era. And so conspicuously missing in the book of Revelation would be anything about this removing of the church from this time, because the book of Revelation is explaining and unpacking what is going to happen to Israel in the last days. Now, everything that I'm saying has absolutely nothing to do with regard to contemporary news. So, you know, Israel, Gaza, Russia, China, Afghanistan, you know, you'll meet the kind of end times doomsday preppers or whatever who are piling up bullets and beef jerky and they're ready for the end times or whatever. Did you see what happened? What's going on with, you know, and this is not to disparage paying attention to the news and wondering how it corresponds to the Bible. It's simply to disparage putting the news over your Bible and allowing the news to dictate what the Bible says. We put the Bible over the news and we read what the Bible has to say. Is the contemporary nation state of Israel this Israel that we're reading of in the end times? These are questions to ask and ones that the Bible leave open. And so we don't want to be dogmatic where the scriptures are not. But alas, as the news rumbles and you see things going on, one does wonder, you know, what is going on? How are these ancient people? So many civilizations are gone. They're gone. I mean, we're in America, and we think of colonization. We think of the natives and first peoples, and just gone, just relics in museums and what have you. You know, some left, but many tribes just absolutely gone. These people, the people of Israel, still around, speaking Hebrew, still in the land, still reading their Bibles, still talking about this. You know, there's something going on. And Jesus speaks to this and says to his church, don't worry about it. I'm going to rescue you from that. Now move from 1 Thessalonians over to the left and find your way over to 1 Corinthians 15. We already read from 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of our worship service. We're going to return to 1 Corinthians 15 where we see again this language written to the church of the church being rescued from this time. Incidentally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I'd be remiss not to mention that this language of catching the church up in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the Greek, it is a word harpazo. It literally just means to catch up, to pull away from. In Latin Bibles, it's the word rapturo, and as a result, in English, we talk about the rapture. People will say the rapture of the church. You might hear Christians talking about the rapture of the church, or do you believe in the rapture of the church? And for Christians, like the second coming, we all believe in the rapture. Among Christians, there are differences of views in the specifics of whether or not the rapture comes before the tribulation, as I'm suggesting. Some think it happens in the middle, and some think it happens at the end. But to be sure, we all believe in this event, because it's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of a mystery. The word mysterion is a word that is used when you're talking about something that hasn't previously been disclosed. Previously, in the Hebrew Bible, what's been disclosed by God is that in the future, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to raise the dead, there will be a resurrection. So resurrection has been previously disclosed. So what Paul describes here in this chapter that has resurrection sound to it is something distinct from the last day's resurrection. Draw your eyes at verse 51. Now, in verse 50, he talks about flesh and blood and inheriting the kingdom of God that's coming. And then in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, the kingdom of God's not a mystery. We already know about that. The resurrection of the dead is not a mystery. We already know about that. So what are you going to tell us that we don't already know? We will be changed. What you talking about, Willis? What you talking about, Paul? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality, but when this perishable is put on the imperishable, and then this mortal will put on the immortality, and then it will come about what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the first person plural here, we. Paul includes himself. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Paul was like Grandma Neva, looking up. We're going to see it. Here again, we, he's including himself. This is imminent. This can happen at any time. What Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a complete metamorphosis. Believers will be brought up and their bodies and everything gets changed. There's going to be a generation that doesn't have to go into the afterlife to get to the afterlife. It's going to happen like this in the twinkling of an eye. There's going to be a cutoff point where things change. I don't know about you. I kind of like this. I don't want to die, you know, go through death. Poor Lazarus. He had to go through it twice. You know, like just take me up. That'd be great. And just zoo-doo-doo, you know. I mean, that, like, Paul's, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. It's rapture. Again, Christians disagree about the timing of it, where to put it. I'd put it at the beginning. Got good reasons for it. You know, whatever. But we all believe this is going to happen. This is a part of the second coming. Also a part of the second coming, it's not just about the church. It's also about God making good on his promises to Israel. Turn to your Bibles from 1 Corinthians 15, a letter written to the church. Now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, a section of Scripture spoken to Israel on the lips of Israel's Messiah. So we see what happens to the church. Let's see what happens to Israel. Mind you, these are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. These are distinct programs through the church and through Israel. This sermon from Matthew 24 to 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus loved him some olives. Just kidding. No, it's because he was on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. I love olives, though. Verse 3, 24. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, right? Hence Olivet Discourse. What do they ask him? Tell us when these things are going to happen. What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they want to know about this final epoch. They want to know about his coming, right? And so Jesus preaches from 24 to 25. There's not time to get into all of it. Take the end times course that I'm teaching at LABTS if you want to dig in more. Draw your eyes at verse 29 for sake of time. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the time of tribulation, right? The sun is going to be darkened. The moon will give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. That's Daniel stuff. This isn't allegory. This is literal. So how you think the sun and the stars is going to go dark? We saw this with the L.A. fires, right? It just went dark, you know. That's what happens in times of war and chaos and things burning. The sky changes. He gives them a bunch of parables on the heels of this that describe how the kingdom's being postponed. Now turn to chapter 25 after all the parables in verse 31. Quickly, he says, when the Son of Man comes, 25:31, in all of his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come. That day the kingdom will come. Acts chapter 1, are you going to hook up the kingdom right now? No, that's a future epoch. When's that going to happen? On this day. Matthew 25:34. It's going to happen. The kingdom's tied to Israel, as we saw in Acts 1, Genesis 1 to Acts 1. It's tied to Israel. The church will inherit this. The church, as the one who's been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth, heralding that Israel's Messiah is coming, he's coming again, we will participate in this as part of the one people of God who he has redeemed for himself. And that's what we're doing, brothers and sisters. So as you know, by way of introduction, I said, maybe this year, that's what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be calling out to the nations, maybe this year. The God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, this one God who exists in three persons, this second person, the Son, is coming back. The point of the Olivet Discourse is this, that Jesus is coming back. In Christ, he's going to come. He's going to fulfill what we read in the Hebrew Bible in terms of the covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Palestinian or the land covenant given in Deuteronomy 30. You have the Davidic covenant, as mentioned, that the seed of David would reign in perpetuity. These covenants flow into what we call the new covenant. When Israel's heart will be turned, the nation will go from unbelieving to believing, and God's Spirit will be poured out on her. Together, these covenants flow together. To Abraham, God promised the blessing of land and seed and the blessing to the nations. We see the blessing of the land in Deuteronomy 30. We see the blessing of the seed in David, 2 Samuel 7. We see the blessing of the nations when he pours out his Spirit on Israel and on all people. Matthew 24, you have your Bibles open, verse 31. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Speaking of Israel, he's going to gather his elect to inherit his kingdom. This is in fulfillment of his covenants. God is not a promise breaker. He's a promise maker, and he makes good on his promises. So we see in terms of eschatology, it is in Christ, it is in the covenants, and it is in his coming. The kingdom is going to be something that they enter into, according to the Olivet Discourse. And again, if you move, I said Revelation 6 through 19 is the time of tribulation. 19 and 20 and 21, you usher his kingdom into the new heavens and the new earth. And here in Scripture, then, we see the certainty of Christ's return. He is coming. You say, when is it going to happen? Maybe 2025. I don't know, though. It's only known to God. We read in Matthew 24, right, 36, but of the day, the hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Right? Therefore, look at verse 24:42. Be on alert, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Speculation about the time of his return isn't what we're called to do. Again, you're not called to turn on the news and, oh, maybe this is that. Maybe, you know, Netanyahu, maybe this guy, maybe that guy, maybe the Hamas, maybe the. No. We got the sure word of God that he's coming back. Speculate, that's fun. You know, do that on your own time. On God's time, hold fast to the word of God. He's coming again. Be on the edge of your seat. This doctrine demands expectancy. He urges his followers, so you must be ready, Luke 12:40, because the Son of Man will come in an hour that you do not expect him. He wants his church to be ready. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, the Father knows the time of the Son's return. The Son told us the time has been fixed by his Father's authority. Skeptics, of course, will say things like, well, isn't Jesus God? Why doesn't he know when he's coming back? You know, you say, he's man too. In his humanity, becoming a man, he's limited himself. He's limited himself to be spatially located. He's limited himself to be able to die. He's limited himself to not know certain things. That's all a part of him being our Savior. Like me, I don't know stuff. Behold, the eternal God who stepped into humanity and also doesn't know stuff. I'll tell you the one thing that, by golly, he doesn't know, and that's for certain, he doesn't know what it is to sin, because he was the perfect sacrifice for sin, being holy and blameless. By way of conclusion, see our blessed Lord, the Holy One who has died in our place. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to our blessed gospel robustly. This isn't just a ticket to heaven. This isn't just afterlife. This is after the afterlife. As surely as in the gospel we are promised justification, we are also promised sanctification and glorification. And this is, brothers and sisters, our blessed hope. And this blessed hope isn't pie in the sky for the by and by. It is now for the present. In Titus chapter 2, Paul connects this salvation and this blessed hope, this appearing of the glory of the Son. Let me put this in front of you, Titus 2:11 through 14. See how he connects the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, his coming, to what? To godliness in this life, to shunning worldly desires, to living sensibly in this present age. We're you know, it's not pie, oh, he's coming, oh, our minds are in the heavens, so we're like of no earthly good. No, as we think of his return, it should fuel us today. This transformation is rooted in the blessed hope of Christ's return, which purifies us. And I pray this morning in preaching this, you would experience the purifying effect of thinking about Christ returning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Eschatology isn't intended for you to have information about the future so you can make weird charts and you can geek out on the news or whatever. It's meant to stir holiness in your life today. 2 Peter links this holiness and our hope together. A final verse I'll show you, 2 Peter 3, by way of conclusion. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the earth, air, everything, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You see, these passages show, by way of conclusion, that what we are learning, again, isn't just for information's sake, it's for transformation. That we would be transformed as we're thinking and recalibrating ourselves and coming in repentance and faith in response to this sermon. You know what, Lord, I confess that when I think about stuff I want to happen in 2025, the rapture isn't the first on my mind. Your return isn't the first on my mind. I think about all these other things. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lord, help me with my heart. Lord, heal my heart. Lord, put your treasure in my heart. We're going to come to the communion table, and as we come to the communion table, we have before us pictures of what Christ has done for us, his body being broken, his blood being shed for us. And Paul says in Corinthians that when we come to the table, we're not just looking to the past. He says when we partake in this, we're also looking to the future of when he comes. We take communion awaiting the King coming. This table we don't need to take when he comes back because he'll be there. He'll be right there. He'll be there. You know, we have going on right now in the Middle East with the return of the hostages. You think of those families who've gone so long without their daughters and sons. You imagine them, you know, coming home finally and the family, like, not paying attention to them and instead just staring at a picture of their kid who's been gone. You go, they're here now. And so the communion table is our picture. And when he comes again, we don't need the picture anymore. Now, we covered a lot of ground, a lot of end times. Again, if you want to dig into the end times, we're going to spend like 40 hours in our course on the end times that's coming up. But you don't need to get fancy with it. It's very simple. Jesus is coming back. He's going to bring his church into the heavens. He's going to bring her with him when he inaugurates his kingdom. He's going to transform not just our souls, our bodies, and the creation itself. Oh, yeah, and all those promises you read in the Hebrew Bible, he's going to make good on all of them. He's going to make good on all of them. The Bible ends with his church and with Israel and with the creation restored and with people from the nations of the world bowing before the Lamb who was slain for them. The Bible begins with us in the fall and it ends with us being restored and paradise being regained. The only response we can have to a message like this is to throw ourselves before God and say, oh God, have your way with us. Stir in us these affections for your imminency. Stir in us a joy of the salvation you have given us and the salvation that is coming when your Son returns. And that this hope would purify his church, that we would walk in holiness and blamelessness, and that now we would come confessing where we haven't been holy, where we haven't been on the edge of our seats waiting for him to come, where instead we've been on the edge of our seats waiting to see, you know, the game or the news or the whatever, right? And that God now would do business with us as we pray, as we come to the table. Let me pray. The worship team is going to lead us in two songs. I invite you during those songs to come forward and to have communion, as well to bring your offerings and offer your offerings, your prayers, and we'll have a time of communion. Eat as you grab the elements. If you're new here, we just come forward, we take the elements, and you can sing for a little bit and then partake. And, you know, it's a time for reflection, a time to do business with God, for him to move among his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have of your Son who is to come. We thank you, Father, that you have fixed that time. That is not something that we have to usher in. It's not something that is contingent on us to do something in order for you to come back, but that you will come back in your perfect timing. Lord, we pray that you would help us with your perfect timing, for we confess that in our own anxiety and in our own sin, we often find ourselves fighting with you and not resting in you. So, Father, I pray that you would give us rest, that the weary would find hope this morning, that the anxious would find stillness this morning. Lord, that the sinful would find repentance this morning, which goes for all of us. Lord, this morning, that you would take the things in our heart that we treasure, that don't matter, Lord, that you would remove those from our heart and do a work within us to replace them with true treasures that you have given. Above all, the treasure of your Son who has come for us. As we come to his table to commemorate his death, in expectation of his return, we pray, God, that while we sing, that while we pray, that while we partake, you would be sanctifying your church. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.